Father, in Jesus' name, your Son, thank you this morning for yet another time we have to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for revelation you always bring our way, clarifications you bring to our minds. This morning, we receive answers to doubts, we receive clarity to confusion and direction generally as we study your word. And we trust that we will use our hearts to plow your word and find the truth that is found therein. And you make our path straight as the study of your word continues this morning. And together, as a church, behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, is glorified in here this morning as we are built up by the power of your Holy Spirit for the sake of those who hear us in the body of Christ. Amen. So have a seat. Now, what we are studying is basically an hybrid. Like I said, it's a continuation from the introduction we began at the World Changers Conference, and we'll be taking it on similar to the Soul Great Salvation series. So we're going to have to put it all together. So we'll go over the things that we looked at the World Changers Conference, and then we'll take it off from there. A key thing we said, 7 Timothy 3:15, which we'll have to open up a bit more than we've ever done, says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The next verse, that's verse 16, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now I'm going to make the assumption that we had done a study on the use of verses, chapters, and verses already, so that we realize how we need to, at very important moments, sidestep that, you know, and not reduce our thinking to the verses. So we'll do our best to do that. So now, the first thing we noticed, and I think I'm just going to make some restatements. The focus of the Bible has never changed from the Old Testament books to the New Testament books. Rather, what has happened is the message became much more explained, and the audience became wider, which means the audience is no longer, or let's say the first language was basically just Jewish, Hebrew. The second language now becomes Greek, in between the Aramaic, so which means that the audience became wider, not necessarily the application of its truth. The focus remains the same. So we looked at a very important issue, which we endeavor to clarify, and we said that are the epistles the interpretation of the Old Testament books? And you know, we've tried to break this mold of giving simplistic definitions. What is salvation? Salvation is just Christ dying for your sins. You know, we start to give definitions quickly. What is righteousness? Righteousness means, what is eternal life? Eternal life means, so we're usually boxed into such simplistic definition. And I believe I gave it, you know, the use of the word reductionism, which I think by now you should be particular about that word. I would say reductionism is when you make simplistic a complex issue. And we looked at the advantages and disadvantages of it, where you are trying to, because in the bid to simplify things, you want to define salvation. Church is, you know, but the Bible doesn't do definitions. It does explanations. And explanations have a wider berth than definitions. It's the same way, you know, you can cram something in school. People get to cram things. A friend of mine, I've given this lesson many times, you know, cram things and all that. So went to do our masters, And when she went for the masters in another country, and, you know, they asked the question, she poured it out, you know, the way you'd cram definition. Then I said, okay, can you come and explain it? I mean, put it in practical terms. Like we say in Nigeria, she hook. I said, give me the explain what you're saying, you know. And that's why I said being simplistic, you just say, tongues is, you know, and is, so avoid the is, ways of looking at Bible truths. Don't look for the is, you know. Of course, I didn't say Jesus is God. You know, but even that requires a whole lot of thinking. So, do the epistles interpret the Old Testament? So we said, the concept of interpretation delves into as much as we said, one, you look at the grammar, you look at the cultural context and the theology, and we said that we have adopted approved reductionism, which means that it makes us have, as it were, shall I say, traditional definitions of things, and which I call here deductible and deductive reasoning of the scriptures. So, knowing that the epistles, now we now said the background, look at the background. We said the background of the epistles remains the book of Acts. Is not as much as the Old Testament, first of all, than the book of Acts. So I always take you through that journey, that the background of, and we're going to go a bit further, that the background of, I will now say that even within the epistles, they have some epistles that seems to forerun the other ones. That is, by the time, if you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you know that it's the same church. So you must look out for the background of 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, because it's the same people he's writing to, and some issues, you know, were sustained. So you must not jump. Always, context is always key. Context must be, what were we dealing with? Who are we talking about? What was going on when that conversation took place? You know? So, in speaking about the background, we said, therefore, the background of the epistles, like I said, we're going to break it into very minute details. The background of the epistles will be the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. So if the book of Acts is what happened, Acts 1:1, all that Jesus began to do and teach, and then this is how we saw the Great Commission fulfilled, all the Mark 16, Matthew 28, Mark 16, 15 to 20, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Luke 24, 47 to 49, and to 52, and John 20, 22, 23. We see the fulfillment. So if there's anything at all, you see it in the book of Acts, where, again, we can not, we have to be careful of the is thing, is, the book of Acts is, but knowing that the book of Acts has an author agreed, that is Luke, who has two, has the book of Luke and the book of Acts, to a certain Theophilus assumed to be either a counsel or a judge, you know, so he is that audience. And so what the book of Luke does is that the book of Luke assumes a responsibility of bringing earlier synoptic books, which is Matthew and Mark, and other evidences, that's Luke 1, verse 1 to 4, and brings them together and puts them in a format, like a lawyer's brief. Then that becomes the forerunner of the book of Acts, which shows that exactly what Jesus did is what Paul did. What Jesus commanded is what Paul, you know, also took on. And the background of Paul will be Peter. So you have Peter, so eventually it ends with Paul. So Paul starts from somehow Acts 7, that's where you first read about him. Then you see him again in Acts 9. Then from Acts 9, you see him in Acts 11. Then Acts 12, you see him again. And from 13 to 28, that's Paul. So the background, that means the writer gives a background to Paul, which is Peter. Peter being the head of the church, the sense of the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Then before Peter, you have Jesus and the 12. So now, that must be the background. So that means that when the book of Acts events were taking place, the epistles were being written. Or, you know, or something of that nature. So you have the book of Acts, therefore, he's, as it were, preceded. So the epistles is preceded by or with the events of the book of Acts. So it becomes the context. That is, the context would be the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, therefore, the question which you ask is, what was the authority document in the book of Acts? Two things. The Old Testament books from Acts 1, at the moment they were going to pick a replacement for Judas, you saw it, and the Great Commission before that, Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, that's Psalm 2 verse 7 and 8, then when would you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And we said that the concept of kingdom is from the first and second Samuel materials, which is David. When you say kingdom in Israel, you are talking about David. David becomes like the contact point, is what you are talking about. The Basilia. That's David. So that was why David featured a lot in the book of Acts. It featured in Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3. It featured in Acts 4, Acts 1, when they chose a replacement for Judas, Acts 1, from verse, that should be verse, is it 19? Oh yeah, Acts 1:19 through to 21, when they were choosing the replacement of Judas, David features a lot. Acts 1:16 actually, through to 21. Then you have Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. David was actually the major commentator there after Joel was quoted or taught. Then you now have Acts 3, where he said from the mouth of all his prophets, so David is also embedded there. But most probably Acts 4, where there was persecution, Acts 4:24, because you are talking about kingdom. When you talk about kingdom, that's David. Acts 4:24. Then you see Acts 5, again embedded within the concept of prophets. Acts 7, Stephen's sermon, you find David also featuring there. Acts 7, in fact, from about verse 45, 46, 47 through Solomon, then you look at Acts 13, where Paul's sermon also features David. Acts 13, where he actually talked about Jesus coming to fulfill the sure message of David. Acts 13, Paul, verse 21-22, right? Acts 13:21-22. Then he mentions David again in Acts 13:33 and 34 through to 35 and 36. So you see David featuring so prominently within the book of Acts. Of course, you now culminate all that in all the conversations into Acts 28. So, so the background, the authority book, therefore, in the book of Acts will be the Old Testament materials. And pay attention here, the unwritten, at that point, the unwritten events of the four Gospels. So which means that the authors and speakers in the book of Acts considered the events of the four Gospels as fulfilling the events of the Old Testament. So they were able to bring it together. That is, the events of the four Gospels as fulfilling and I think we've done this, we've got to go over it again because I have to repeat this again. The concept of fulfillment is not prophecy. It's not prophecy. The concept of fulfillment rather is an interpretative word that has to do with significance. I mentioned that before. This is significant because this has happened before. So, to now say that, so that means the authority materials, and we now examined how they taught the Old Testament in the book of Acts, and we saw that it was exhaustive, it was for days and for years. So we asked critical questions about the use of the codified language. I'm going to repeat myself again. The codified language is when You are writing about, let's not even talk about a book, let's talk about events. And which is known to your audience. And because it's known to your audience, you don't have to go into the details. You simply reduce it into references. You reduce it into references, you reduce it into phrases. I won't use the word quotes, but let's even assume that we can use the word quotes. You reduce it that way. Now, that reduction is not the explanation. That reduction is more of showing where the authority of your statements are coming from. So, what you expect your audience to do is to go back to open up the code. Open the story up. Why would they open the story up? Because that is what the teaching of it is about. To open up the story, to look at the characters, to look at the events, and assumably to give the significance. So we said application always comes first. So interpretation is not to find application. Interpretation is not first to find application. Interpretation is to first of all find the meaning. So my first job is to find the meaning. What is the meaning of what I'm about to talk about? What is the meaning? So interpretation is to find the meaning, and if I'm going to look at the meaning, I must consult the grammar. So we've said there is no way, absolutely no way, you can have a study of the Old Testament, a study of the scriptures, without the original language. There is no way. So every student must arm himself with an Hebrew and Greek Bible, okay? The safest is maybe the easiest is a Strong's Concordance, because you need to know the grammar. So the attempt to first of all resort to the New Testament books as interpretation, we said it's reduction is because that's not what they are. And we said for these reasons, we said number one, did the writer of Romans think that that letter will be read in Corinth? It is not within the books. You won't find it. Because he addresses the Roman, the church in Rome. Did the writer of 1 Corinthians think that somebody in Colossae will read it? No. The only evidence that it's read, it should be read elsewhere, is in Colossians 4, that should be verse 16, when Paul says, I've written to Laodicea, get their letters, you read the ones, they will read the ones I've written to you. So that's the only evidence you have. Every other one is to the church. And, of course, we modern-day charismatics always like the, and to all that call upon the name of the Lord, like the writer is intending that it should be read in Nigeria. No. That all is like, I'm writing to the church in Corinth, referring to all who call upon the name of the Lord. It's not saying that this letter should go everywhere. They didn't have that kind of intention. Don't forget that they didn't have the print press, they didn't have the media, they couldn't have put it on Facebook or put it, no. So it was just something given to a church, read there, explained there. And they had to do with local issues. So it couldn't have been thinking that I will be in Nigeria and be reading about Tychicus and talking about the man who had his father's wife. No, because it's not to me. So a key thing we've said is that nothing in the Bible is written to you. And that is clear from the grammar. The grammar is not your grammar, at least not immediately. Then the issues being resolved were local issues, things that the audience knew about. They are not written to you, but they are for us. And Paul said that so much in Romans 15 verse 4. They are for us. Alright? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 too. They are for our admonition. So we therefore must know the purpose of what we're reading. So the background will be the book of Acts. I'll go back again. Which has the authority of the events of the four gospels. I won't say the four gospels because it wasn't written when those events were happening in the book of Acts. So they didn't say according to Luke, there's nothing like that in Acts of the Apostles. According to the book of Matthew, it doesn't exist. Even the epistles don't have it. The epistles were even written before much of the old, the four gospels were written. So they couldn't have made a reference point to it. But they made references to the events there. So that's why I said that the events there are authoritative, and to that extent we can see the book. That's clear enough. Now, having said that, which means that to define the New Testament books or the epistles as the interpretation of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament, is very simplistic. Rather, we would say the epistles remain codified language. Codified language in the sense that the audience read, or let's say understood, or were abreast of the facts of the Old Testament. How do we know that? The book of Acts. The book of Acts shows us that what was being taught were the Old Testament books. From Acts 1 to Acts 28, when Paul, from Moses, Acts 28, taught through Acts 28, that should be verse 23, where he, law of Moses and of the prophets from morning till evening. So, it's no argument to the fact that this, for example, has no record. There's no written record. There's no audio record. What he taught in Acts 17 also was no written record, audio record. What he taught in Ephesus for 3 years, no written record, no audio record, recording. So what then are the epistles? The epistles have subject matter definition, issues, which means that there was something that happened. The reason for the epistles, maybe I should go over that again. Look at Acts of the Apostles 15. Why were the epistles written? The epistles were not written as primary source of authority. No, they weren't. Look at Acts 15. When the problem with the Gentiles was coming up, of course, the Acts 10 had resolved in the house of Cornelius. By Acts 15, verse 1, some said, well, these people have to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or else they cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. You know, look at how they just reduced every argument to one line. That means for days they were, you know, they were on the issue. But that, something that happened for days was reduced into one word. Imagine having to explain that. You will go into the Greek, look at the word dissension. When you now see the word dissension, you look for, as it were, things that corroborate the meaning of dissension in the Greek. By the time you see it, you discover how much reduced were the events. Like someone rightly said one day, he said, sometimes when you read the book of Acts, you think all the events happened in 1 week. You know? You say, okay, maybe this thing, by the time you see, it's 1 week. 1 second. I want to check the word dissension for us. Now, the word dissension is used for insurrection, is used for an uproar, a long-standing uproar, not an ordinary argument, but what is an uproar, which is something that costs. Look at an example. Look at Acts 23. Acts 23 verse 7. So, you see an example of a dissension. So, it's not like it happened in a Bible study and they just hugged themselves and took lunch and went. No. Acts 23 and verse 7. And when he so said, there was arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So, it was something that sustained for days. Look at verse 10. And there arose a great dissension, the chief captain fearing lest Paul should have been put in peace of them. That is, they knew that the way the things were, is heated argument. And it went on for long. People were shouting, making threats, and saying, no, we can't take it. You know, the way you have riots. So now, look at how Acts 15 describes it. There was no small dissension. That one was just called dissension. This one said it wasn't small. Which means that compared to Acts 23 verse 7 and 10, Paul and Barnabas with these guys was much more. So it was such a debate that could have caused fisticuffs. But look at how it's reduced. No small dissension. So to understand what he's saying here, you will have to, number one, open the Greek like we have done. Do you understand? Look for what corroborates it. Then explain it. Then having done that, look at what I've done. I did three things now. I went to the Greek. I showed you the meaning, stasis. I left the Greek. I went to corroborative text in the same book, Acts, and you saw the events. Then I now use everyday example, riots in today's world. So that is how it's taught. The grammar, the corroboration of it, then the application in today's world. What is similar to this in today's world? Now when that happened, Acts 15 verse 2, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and seven of them should go to Jerusalem about this question. I mean, eventually they had to go and ask. So when they came, of course, remember there was Peter spoke eventually in verse 10, from verse 7, and then James now concluded, being the pastor of the place. Then he now said, look at the authority. He said, let me go back to verse 15. To this agree the words of the prophets. So we see the authority is the words of the prophet. After this I'll return. So what resolved the issue? Was it the epistles or the Old Testament? Okay. The words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I'll return and I'll build again the tabernacle of David that is falling down. I'll build again. So David comes up again. Then, of course, this reference here in verse 15, I'll build again the tabernacle of David, and I would set it up. The residue of them that might, that's Amos 9 verse 11 12. After the Lord and all the Gentiles whom my name is called, said the Lord, who dwelt on this world. Known unto God are all his work for me, workmen of the world, that is Genesis. So it goes back again to Genesis. Wherefore my sentence is this, trouble them not. So the authority there was the scriptures. That, okay, Paul, you're giving us your story. Does this agree with the scriptures? And they went there. Then they went into verse 21. Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. That is Genesis to Deuteronomy. So it pleased the apostle. So the authority here was the Old Testament. Okay? Now, having done that, they now chose men to send to the Gentile world. So 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner. So notice why the letters were written. There was a controversy. So the baseline or the basis of such letters is something that's come up. Now, let me ask you a question. Assuming you are in those churches that became the beneficiary or you are the audience of the letters, would you assume that these letters written by the apostles interpret the Old Testament? No. It only answers that present controversy on the subject of Gentile salvation. The man who is born again now, who is saved, what does he do after he's saved? And basically, that shows you why letters were written. The letters were not meant to be everything that they studied. Look at something else. Let's see. They wrote the letters and then they said, for as much as we've heard verse 24, that some of trouble you must keep the law to whom we gave no such commandments. It seemed good to us being assembled when I called verse 21 to send unto you beloved Barnabas and Paul. So what they simply did was to acknowledge the ministry of Barnabas and Paul. Like, Paul and Barnabas have not misled you. Listen to them. Right? The very details, they didn't give us details of the teaching. This is not supposed to be a replacement of the Old Testament. No. So, and he gave, okay, you know what? Verse 29, abstain from meat, offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you do well, fare you well. You do well, fare you well. And they went. And look at verse 30. They divided the epistles. When they had read, they rejoiced. So all they simply did was they read it. But look at what happened afterwards. Verse 31. They rejoiced after they read it. The word read there is the word anagenosko. They looked at it in detail. Okay. Then 32. And Judas and Silas, being poor themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them, strengthened them. So, which means that after those letters, they still went ahead to teach and all that. So, which means even the book of Acts, the primary authority that Paul himself, you know, always banked on and referred to was the Old Testament books. So, I asked the question earlier. I said, did the writers, the authors of the New Testament books, the epistles, did they write, think, assume that their books were going to replace the Old Testament? We have said no. There's no such evidence. Did they also reduce the Old Testament into their letters? No. So it's not like, look, the book is too wide. Don't stress yourself. Just read the epistles. No. So I asked the question, can the codified language concept help? Yes. It could help because by reading the book of Acts, it's clear that what the epistles do is to simply reduce the Old Testament in, not in information, in reference. I'm not saying that, okay, what I mean by that is, a book is 300 pages. So I'm now talking about that book to you. I now talk about it in 2 pages. I've reduced the book, not so that you discard the over 280 or 290 pages. No, it's rather a reference point. I'm only showing you that this thing I'm saying is coming from this book. I'm not saying, forget that book, read this one. No. So the references of the New Testament to the Old Testament is not to reduce it into the content you have there. It's rather to make the content a product of the Old Testament. So the references are meant to be the connection. So the question is that connection interpretation? Interpretation, therefore, cannot be smaller. It's not possible. It can be shorter. It's not possible. Interpretation cannot be shorter because interpretation in itself is explanatory, exhaustive, doctrinal. Okay? It involves grammar, we said it, history, culture. It involves the day's events, the theology behind it and the message. So it's not possible for, it's just like parables. Look at the parables of Jesus. And you see that the sower went to sow and he gave this illustration, that illustration. He said, I said this so that you will know. Now, what he has to say is that so that you will know that men ought to always pray and not to faint. One line. What's the illustration? A woman went before the judge and gave a long story. So that parable illustrates or let's say interprets or explains that statement. So an interpretation is usually wider, longer, exhaustive, because the people you are interpreting to are not the original audience, so you have to use a lot of tools so to make them sit where the original audience sat. Therefore, back to our question, the codified language will help to the extent where we are able to study the Old Testament in its own authority. The second thing we also saw, we said, do the epistles contain all the truth that should be known? And we shouldn't go further. Where the epistles are silent, let us be silent. Now, the silence of the epistles, does it mean the issues not discussed are not authoritative? Now, we brought in a few things in thinking. We said, number one, that let us first of all examine the epistles alone. Are there things in the book of Romans that are not in 1 Corinthians? Yes. Are there things in 1 Corinthians that are not in 2 Corinthians? Yes. Even though they are written to the same audience. Are there things in Ephesians, not in Galatians? We said yes and went on and on. Now, Another area I wanted us to see is this. And let's go back to Romans 12. I'm just summarizing, really. I guess the teaching will be out sometimes in the week. Romans 12. Now, this is Paul talking about the gifts. And then he says in verse 5. Of course, there's a connection from verse 1 where he talks about body. And I've said to us that that body is not plural. It's a singular word. It doesn't even occur in the plural at all. It's simply body. He didn't say your bodies like your physical bodies. It's the same body he now goes ahead to explain in verse 4, one body. Verse 5, one body. So that body is the one body in Christ, which he calls holy and acceptable. And body means union or a corporate people. So if I'm using body here, it has to be body of Christ. Body of Christ is in view where the concept of body comes in. Then Paul now says this. Of course, look at something I want you to observe. Then he says that there are many gifts. All right? In verse 4 and 5, members. Notice he uses members here. Okay, let's even read 3 together. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. I was going to... And I've always tried to show this one because in 1 Corinthians 12, the assumption was that Paul was relating to members of the body of Christ. So when we say, I'm a member of the body of Christ, the assumption is that what I'm referring to is 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. No. In 1 Corinthians 12, it was talking about gifts. As the members. In 1 Corinthians 12, gifts are the members. In Romans 12, we have many members. All members have not the same function. We being many are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another, having then gifts. Now, again, we have come in contact with a translation issue. The we there, right, is a pronoun that doesn't necessarily have to do with individual people. So the we having one body. So the question is that, is he talking about persons or the gifts? Definitely he's talking about the gifts. Because verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace given to us. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation. So he's talking about gifts. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when it says, can the foot say to the hand? Verse 11. All this worketh the one and self-same spirit divided to every man's virtue. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and we have been made to drink into one spirit. He had told you that there are diversity of gifts in verse 4, the same spirit. For the body is not one member, but many members. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand. Now, if this was even assumed to be the assembly of believers, then notice verse 6. If the ear, I'm not the eye. The ear and the eye are in the head. If the whole body were an eye, what were they hearing? The whole body were hearing. What were they smelling? But now, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? Now, are there many members, yet but one body? The eye cannot see to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet. Can you see head to the feet there? That can't be Jesus, right? Huh? It can't be. I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which seem to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Using the physical body as an illustration. For comely parts have no need, the body has tempered the body together and giving more abundant honor to them which lack. Therefore should no be schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. That is the physical body. Now look, every part is important. Then he now says, And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, and one member be honored, all the members, that is referring to the physical body. That you can't say, if your leg is injured, say the whole body is injured. That's what he's talking about there. Now, he now says, now, you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. This is where the challenge is. The interpretation, you are the body of Christ, which means that we have members of the body of Christ that are less honorable. We have members of the body of Christ that, you know, don't know. That who is the eye? Who is the ear? The eye and the ear are in the head. So who is the head? You don't know. He's talking about gifts. Just use the physical body. Now watch this one. God has set some in the church. Firstly, apostles, secondly, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, and your tongues. All apostles, that is all the gifts, or all the members, all the prophets, all the teachers. So if you say, an apostle therefore is a member, right? Huh? Part of. Okay? A prophet, member, part of, yeah? Teachers, members, part of, yeah? All workers of miracles, part of, yeah? All gifts of healings, speak with tongues, all interprets, but covet earnestly the best. Can we say best members? Huh? Okay, so can the members be persons or functions? Are you with me? Do you get what I've just done now? Uh-huh. So he's talking about gifts. So the gifts are the things he calls members. Same thing in Romans 12. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, and according to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and is in you all. Unto everyone was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and when he ascended upon high, he looked up and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, so he gave gifts to men. Okay? What is it? He descended first the lower parts of the earth, and then he says he ascended in the same also, ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles. Now, imagine if what he's saying is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he now gave Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter. No. Apostle, prophets, evangelists, the word is the actually, pastors and teachers here are gifts. For the perfecting of the saints. Now, perfecting here, again, the word perfecting is misleading. It has to be for equipment. Equipping the saints. So, the saint, Paul is a saint here, right? Peter is a saint here, alright? Jude is a saint here. So, he gave these gifts to equip, to make to function, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building, actually, which is the word of the body of Christ, till we all come the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The reason why we think we are the gifts is because the gifts work with us. But if you look at it technically, you see that he's talking about how Jesus made the body. His union with us came with gifts. So we receive those gifts and function with them. So the concept of a member of the body of Christ, is as much as I'm saved, yes, I am a member of the body of Christ, that's fine, you know. But these texts are referring to the gifts as the members in the body of Christ. Hope it's clear. Huh? The gifts are the members. They are the functions of the body. Now look at something I was going to even bring out here. That you now find Paul writing to three different churches. And what he's explaining at each point is different. In Romans 12, from verse 6, he starts with prophecy. Then it goes to ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving. Roulette there is like pastoring. Then it says shows mercy. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul starts with apostles, prophets, then he uses the word secondarily, primarily, secondarily, firstly, sorry, secondarily, thirdly. Like there's something, there's a sequence he's talking about here. They have miracles, gifts of healings, helps governments, and tongues. In Ephesians chapter 4, the list is very different. It says, he gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfection of the saints. So the list is again different. Now, is there an assumption that he wants Corinth to read the word in Ephesians? So the things he didn't say in Corinth, he wants the Ephesians to read. No. Because the questions he's answering were different. Or he was answering were different. So we do not have a is moment here. So the ministry give to the body of Christ. Paul simply explained the body of Christ functioning as apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, gifts of healings, diverses of tongues and tongues in Corinthians. Then Ephesians explains the body of members of the body of Christ, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Then he explains the same thing in Romans 12 as prophecy, teaching, exhortation, ruling, is not, so we must be able to discuss each differently without saying, the evangelist here is miracles and healing here. No. That's reading meaning into the text. Okay, the apostle here is, that's reading meaning to the text. You are reading a meaning to the text. Paul didn't say that. And it's a text of scripture cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written. So even in the epistles, we do have, as it were, applications that were different. And you cannot call that interpretation. So we said that the applications were different. They were different things. How Paul addressed women in Galatia is not how he addressed women in 1 Timothy 2. Why? Because it was a local issue. And it wasn't contradictory. How he addressed the 1 Corinthians challenge is different from the way he spoke about things in Galatians again. Or Ephesians. No. So, within the epistles, there is not one single epistle that contains everything you need to know. That's the first thing. There's not one single epistle. There are some epistles that focus on a subject more than the others. There are some that don't even talk about a subject at all. At all. Look at the concept of husband and wife relationship. You won't see it in Philippians at all. It's subtle in 1 Thessalonians, but it's not something prominent at all. But you will see it in Romans too. At all. Does it mean that the church in Rome were not taught on marriage? No, they were. But it's not in the book of Romans. You won't see it in Galatians at all. But you see it in 1 Corinthians. Because it's Corinth. You see a bit of it in 2 Corinthians. You see it in 1 Timothy. You see it in Ephesians, Colossians. So, does it mean that for them to go and learn about marriage, Paul is saying, guys, I don't have time to teach you. You just go and get what I taught in Corinth. No. When it comes to the concept of Gentile salvation and the very core issues, the issues that came up, Paul didn't have as much to deal with in Corinth like he had in Rome and Galatia. So that was the focus. So having seen that, it means that there is no epistle that contains all the truth. So if there's no epistle that contains all the truth, then does the epistles give us everything Paul taught? No. That is clear by how the epistles differ from one another. So, I've been scaled through the question of whether an epistle contains all, and seeing that the epistles differ, the question will now be, does the writer of Romans intend that the church in Rome should read the letter to Corinthians? No. There's no such evidence. So the question is that what is the writer of the book of Romans? What is he expecting his audience to read? Genesis to Malachi. And the events of the life of Jesus as a fulfillment. Are we claiming the epistles are of lesser authority? No. We are just saying that they are answering different questions. So, are the epistles interpretation? We have said no. They carry application to the world of the writer and the audience with the significance in the Old Testament. But you cannot find the total summation of the doctrine of a Paul in any of his letters. You can find how he interprets the Old Testament in a way, yes, but you cannot find the total summation anywhere. And you will see even their use of words, the way when you read, even when you look at Jesus and righteousness, Jesus never spoke as righteousness as a gift. No, he didn't. This is why some people feel that Paul and Jesus are arguing. No, he didn't. And Paul did. Peter did not speak as righteous as a gift. You will see it there. But you also see Paul speak about righteousness in conduct and works as deeds. So, like I said, each one should be interpreted in its own world. The interpretation should come within the... Don't read a meaning into it. And we are usually almost compelled to do that. So back to the crucial question. Do the epistles contain all the truth? That when we say where the epistles are silent, let us be silent. Does the silence invalidate the issues? It's like saying, since Romans didn't talk about speaking in tongues clearly, speaking in tongues is not authoritative. And, you know, we fall into that old method, which is good. You can still, a lot of single evidence, double mention, single mention, and all that. Cool. But it will definitely fail many tests. Emphatic mention. You know, a mention doesn't make... A mention doesn't... Because something was just said once, doesn't make it a lesser truth. It's just because that was the issue the writer was dealing with to that particular audience. Well, we don't give tithes because I remember somebody, he listened to a teaching. He's a pastor, he's a friend, and he's even more than friends. Then he said, I listened to Most Christian's tithe. He said, MOG, what I'm reading is that we should be tithing. I said, no. I said, well, there's nothing wrong in giving your 10%, but that's not what it was about. It was to show you why the New Testament writers actually looked at the significance of tithing. They were not preaching the culture of it. The significance of it. There is a significance in the tithing principle that makes you honor vassal kings, those who are nobles, you know, take care of widows. I said that was the same. And the New Testament writer does not retain the culture. All he does is say the significance. He didn't just say, just that lazy approach to see through what is being said. So the fact that something say, well, is not in, Jesus talked about it in Hebrews 7 or anything at all. So since the apostles didn't talk about it, we should be silent about it. The point is that the apostles also, particularly Paul, did not talk about everything in every church. So that doesn't invalidate it. So the question is, I asked the question here, do we have a codified silence? What is a codified silence? It is an assumption by the writer that his audience is known to him. You know, there are some things you write to the whole world. You don't know your audience. You just write. Now, because you don't know your audience, you would look at how I said today. I started from a premise that you were all at World Children's Conference. You're all members of this local church. That's the premise. And I just moved on. But there will be somebody who will listen to it that was not intending to talk to as my first audience. Who say, I don't know what he's talking about. Then you now tell the person, relax. Go and listen to this teaching. Right? Which is not in this teaching. So that means that at each point in time, every speaker, applies the codified silence. It's an unconscious thing. That, oh, these people know what I'm saying. It's like when you are teaching in year five of the faculty of law, you have a lot of assumptions. The assumption would be, you would have to start explaining things all over again that, legal methods, the one we did in our first year. You would have to be explaining that. Imagine if you are in the medical school, year one, and then you are trying to explain what's the living thing. And you say, what are we doing here? What's the living thing? What's Mr. Niger D? You know Mr. Niger D? And then the guy takes 1 hour to explain Mr. Niger D. And he says, bring out your notes. You are looking at him, is this a comedy day? Because there's an assumption that you must have passed through the right quarters, not the 2 months degree thing. I don't know why I said yes, I've said it again today. That's codified silence. What do you say, codified silence? So, that means, is there a codified silence? Yes, there is. That is, okay, now let me ask this. I mentioned, did the apostles esteem their words and letters of greater authority than the Old Testament books? Obviously no. Did Jesus give such an evidence? No, he didn't. So do we have a codified silence? Yes, we do. The assumption that we all submit to the authority of the Old Testament is there in the epistles, is there in the teaching of Jesus. Look at it. Upon the resurrection, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Luke 24:27. Express them in all the scriptures, things on themselves. So, he found for them a connection between those writings and the events that took place. Luke 24:44. These are the words which I speak to you, that all things were fulfilled between the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. So, he brings the connection. Matthew 5:17-18. So, what he has done there is to give you a connection. Our job is to find it. So, do we have a codified silence? Yes. An assumption by a speaker that his audience sees the Old Testament as authoritative. They read it. That's what they are reading. Right? Also an assumption that that audience is familiar to me means I must have explained this elsewhere. I don't have to touch all issues because I must have taught all the issues elsewhere. The epistles were therefore not intended. They became necessary, but not the first intentions because they didn't think that their letters were going to become scripture. Eventually. 2 Timothy 3:16 is very clear. Paul says that Timothy had known the scriptures from his youth. He wasn't talking about his letters. In verse 16, he now says, they are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, righteousness. Which means that Paul is saying, before my letters came, you had known Jesus through the Old Testament books. So I asked the question again. Okay, the mode of teaching, I'm saying, yeah. Does the Old Testament still wield authority in today's world? That is the area I want us to get into this year. How much authority does it wield in today's world? It's so far from us. Written in ancient times. Does it have that authority in today's world? How safe are we to read the Old Testament? Now this is, again, that area. Without the lenses of Jesus and New Testament writers, there is of course that phrase about reading through the lenses of Jesus. So the assumption is that usually when people say that, it's to reduce the Old Testament to the very act of Jesus. Now, again, we should not get into the "it is his" moment. This is it. No. A question I did ask. Were things done by Jesus Jesus that are not in the four Gospels? Or obviously, the book of Acts events are not in the four Gospels. And that was Jesus in the church. Were there things Jesus left to be fulfilled? Yes. So, if we read the Bible, or the Old Testament, through the lenses of Jesus, and we are referring to the events of the four Gospels, are we not falling into the trap of, again, appointed reductionism, where we want to just make it simplistic? So that's the question. Did the epistles have all things in common? We said that is the Old Testament and the events of the four Gospels. Do the four Gospels have their own unique emphasis? Definitely. Each of the synoptic, the first three, usually John is not called synoptic because it doesn't follow the pattern of the first three. They are very different. Do they carry different uniqueness? Yes, they do. So we must, is there a divergence in emphasis? Yes. Is there a convergence? Yes. That is where they are unique. Do they come together in anything? Yes. That convergence, we must identify it. Let me now add this, because I mentioned it also, that Bible translations, particularly modern ones, hardly go into the cultural context of texts. Many, and I apologize before ahead of time, many are guilty of using modern interpretation in their words. And recent history has proven that. So when we say through the lenses of Jesus, and usually this that reductionist thinking makes Jesus a New Testament personality. So the third question will now be, is Christology, which is to read the study of Christ, the way to read the Old Testament literature in its length and breadth? That is, through Jesus. I identified the Christomonism, remember that? Huh? And that has created a bigger problem. I remember that I had to talk to someone, and the person got into that. I knew that mix because I've seen it before. And he said that the Father, Jesus is the Father, and he's the Spirit. So I said, no. Why do you think that? He said, because God can be, you know, when I said, no. That's obviously wrong. Because of the concept of Trinity, and this is why people will fight you. Particularly those who are non-Christians, they'll tell you that Trinity is an idea that came up later on. Because you can't explain redemption. The redemptive work of Jesus, what he did on the cross, when he was raised from the dead, there has to be a Trinity to it. Now, the challenge that people have done with Christology is not to be able to see that Trinity in the Old Testament. So, if it's not in the Old Testament, then it has become the invention of the New Testament writer. Hope you are following the logic. That's why I said in 2022, I repeat 2023, that the attempt of separating the books disingenuously will create a greater challenge in people's doubts, with the people's doubts. The Old and New Testament rise or fall together. So the question is there a Trinity in the Old Testament? Obviously. That has to be clearly seen. Because without that, is it clearly seen in redemption? Now, if we reduce redemption to Matthew to Revelation, we have another challenge. But if we can trace redemption, when I say redemption, again, I'm using an East moment, but just allow me, permissive will. The redemption, if we see redemption is God's act in Genesis through to Malachi, then every time God intends to rescue a situation, we will see the Trinity. It's seen in Abraham, with Moses, with all the patriarchs. You see the Trinity in all of that. So it's not a New Testament invention, neither was it a Nicene Council concept. So, we'll try to get to the subject today. I'm not there yet, but we'll get there in a moment. So, I said, okay, the question is Christology the way to read? Yes, that is when we define Christology properly. We intend to have a book this year, how God became Jesus, or when God became Jesus, or now God became Jesus. It's about to look, so you look at the real Christology is not to define the Bible from, Jesus was not, I know sometimes you just keep some text. Jesus is not the violent Old Testament God. He's not the one that brings justice. He's very warm, altogether lovely, altogether wonderful, altogether, you know. And many times you just blindside things that he said from the Old Testament about himself, that the moment he said it, the things he said in the four gospels, the moment he said it, you say, this is Yahweh. He's talking like Yahweh of the Old Testament. This is exactly how he speaks. So we must therefore define that Christology appropriately, so that if we are now saying Christology is our way of reading the Old Testament, we must not make Christology a biased reading of the Old Testament or New Testament, or again reductionist, just put everything, cross, the cross. So in 2 Timothy 3:15, a proof text for reading all Bible verses as salvation text. I asked that too. And 1 Peter 1:11-12. So, we said, soteriology, which is the study of salvation, is definitely thematic in scripture. It's something that is well seen in scripture. But are we getting it right in the expanse and curriculum, or are we falling for another oversimplification? Would our interpretation be correct if we neglect the mind and theology and worldview of any writer of scripture, especially the New Testament writer? Okay, the last one, I'll just mention this too. Is there a unified theology of the Old and New Testament? I have to approach this one sort of gently because I don't want anybody to get to any rush conclusion. Now, salvation, right, which is the 2 Timothy 3:15 text and First Peter 1:11-12, is salvation from sin. Is it the unified theology of the Bible? The Bible from Genesis to Malachi is salvation, from Matthew to Revelation. Now, again, we shouldn't fall for it is. We should rather go for the explanation. The Bible words sometimes are synonymous. Where you find, where Paul should use righteousness, he will use salvation. Where Peter should use eternal life, he can use spirit. So having known that, we mustn't go for simplistic definitions. Eternal life is what I have. Yes. But eternal life is also a future life. You know, it's all together. It's what I have, a future life. Why is it so? Because of God's plan of the land of promise, which we are going to get to maybe today or next week. So you see that, okay, so what then for, if we've read this salvation, I usually call it the big word. It's a big word. It's not a simple word. You see, salvation is I sinned, and then God saved me. And then you now ask the question, which will boil down to, okay, what about children? They've not sinned. Or babies in the womb. Can they be saved? They are now confused. If they have not sinned, what are they saved from? If they have sinned, how are they saved if they have not received salvation? You are now scared. Oh, I hope I'm not saying all men are saved. None should scare you. As long as you're not trying to read a meaning into the text of scripture. So, let's now ask that question about salvation. Did an Old Testament writer or audience, did they think about salvation from sin? Were they talking about salvation from sin? The first thing I said we must avoid is reductionism, which is making oversimplified submissions, oversimplified definitions. An apostle is oversimplified. The church is oversimplified. It depends on what you are talking about. So don't oversimplify. Don't try and reduce things into one-liners, two-liners. Yes, for the purpose of letters, Paul did that, but with the assumption that his audience had the explanation. So, our question now is, how did the Old Testament man see salvation? How? In this series of social salvation, we have looked at that word, to save. To save. Now, the Hebrew word is yashah, Y-A-S-H-A, which has over 206 meanings, I mean, references, or more. Now look at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 17. Somehow I didn't get to it at the Pure Unifier. I will have to get to it because I wanted to talk about that error because Paul used the significance of the Exodus journey and then someone sits back in 2023 and thinks 2024 and says, oh, if Paul will use Israel to teach the church, that will mean the nation of Israel was saved as we are saved. So if they are saved as we are saved, pay attention, and some of them perished in the wilderness, that means salvation is not eternal after all. Now, what you have done, again, is very lazy. Does salvation mean the same thing to the Old Testament audience and the New Testament audience? It's a question that has to be answered. So, like I said last year, to think that the events of Exodus, which is incremental in fashion, in nature, refers to salvation is poor. There is no such identification unifier. It doesn't exist. So, look at the concept of salvation. You have Yeshua, which you call, that was Yeshua, that's Jesus, Savior. But the word is Yasha in the Hebrew, Y-A-S-H-A, some have R there. And in Exodus 2:17, it says, and the shepherds came and drove them away. Moses stood up and helped them. So here is Moses, children of Jethro, and watered their flock. That word here is the same word for to help. So he helped. Now in Exodus 14 verse 30, the Lord saved Israel. The Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. That's the Red Sea experience. The Lord saved Israel. We have seen that Moses saved Jethro's daughters. The Lord saved Israel out of the hand of... So, if salvation is going to be used, out of what? Okay? Exodus 14:30 will be there. Numbers 10 verse 9. And it's specific. They were coming to attack them and to kill them anyway, or to take them back into captivity. Numbers 10, verse 9. If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, shall blow an alarm with trumpets, you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. That's war. You shall be saved from your enemies. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 4. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord? Sorry, Deuteronomy 20 verse 4. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Okay, so that means the use of saved here as was not used for sin. It's used for enemies and is physical mortal combat, if you like to use that phrase. Deuteronomy 22 and 27. He found her in the field and betrothed damsels cried, and there was none to save her. Again, from capture. Deuteronomy 28 verse 29. But thou shalt grope at noonday as a blind gropes in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt only be oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. So it's always about impending danger or an oppression. Deuteronomy 28 verse 31. I read that. Deuteronomy 33 verse 29. Happy art thou, Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency, thy enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou treads upon the high places. Paul, Moses is describing here the Exodus. So, if we stop at that at this point, was there any evidence that the word salvation used for Israel had to do with sin? No. Yasha, no. Because Yasha refers to the same word used for Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21, 23. Look at Joshua 10. And verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not your hand from the servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Sin? Huh? No. Joshua 22 verse 22. The Lord God of gods. The Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel shall know it, if it be rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. Now, back up to verse 21. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the thousands of Israel, which basically they are talking about warfare. It's again war against the enemies. Judges 2:16. In our study of Judges, remember I said that the judges are also saviors, believers, right? Judges 2:16. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them as evil, as the Lord has said, as the Lord has sworn unto them. But I'm reading verse 15 first. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out. That's the word, Yasha. Of the hand of those that spoiled them. Because spoil simply means take you into captivity. Judges 2:18. The Lord raised them up judges, and the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Kept them away from oppressors. Judges 3 verse 9. So far, have we read salvation and sin together? No. Judges 3 verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Again, warfare, oppressors, physical enemies, and all of that. Judges 3:15. As the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, that's savior actually, Ehud, the son of Gera, Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So a deliverer, a savior, that's the word there. Judges 3:31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath. I remember this one very well. I knew this name Shamgar before I got saved. Because a particular prophet in Nigeria predicted who would be president of Nigeria. So he said, I saw Shamgar. That was Shagari. Very interesting. That's how one brother in UI was toasting his sister. I said, the Lord showed me. The damsel's name was Tola Dada. I said, Tola, son of Dodo. I'm not joking. But we said, that one is son. I said, that's the way the Lord spoke it. Brothers. I thought it was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men and an ox, and delivered Israel. So, when you have salvation, there's war in view. There's captivity in view. Judges 6:14. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in thy might. Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Judges 6:14. Judges 6:15. Oh my Lord, where shall I save Israel? Judges 6:31. So, did Israel have saviors? Huh? I know. You've seen their names now. And Joash, Judges 6:31. Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while the money. Judges 6:36. Gideon said to God, if thou will save Israel by my hand, warfare is in view. Judges 6:37. Notice that it is a lot in Judges because the word judge actually means a deliverer. Judges 6:37. Thou will save Israel by my hand. Judges 7:2. By my own hand, he had saved me. Israel will say he has saved me. Judges 7:7. Three men that lapped will I save you. By the three men, I will save you. So warfare, there are 300 saviors here. 300 saviors. Judges 8:22. For thou delivered us from the hand. Judges 8:22. Of Midian. Judges 10 verse 1. And the book of Judges is filled with war, right? War, conquest. Judges 10 verse 1. Oh, that's the text though. After Abimelech arose to defend Israel, Tola the son of Pua, son of Dodo. That was what I was talking about. The Tola Dada. This one, I said this one is son. The way God speaks, you know, he just. To defend. The word defend there means from the enemy. Judges 10:12. You cried to me, I delivered you out of their hand. That's what saved. Judges 10:13. I'll deliver you no more. Judges 10:14. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Judges 12:2. You delivered me not out of their hands. Have we seen sin so far?
No.
You've not even seen devil. Right? Judges 13:5. And he shall begin to deliver Israel. That's Samson. That's Samson. He shall begin to deliver Israel. So, from Genesis through to Joshua and Judges, we don't find the word Savior used for sin. Not even from the devil. There was no sin in view. So, they were not thinking of God saving them from sin. Does it mean that God doesn't save from sin? No, he does. Just let's, again, don't forget, what we are looking at is the theology. Are we reading the same things? In 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3, the people were come unto the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore are the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant, that it may save us out of the hand of the enemy. So it continues. 1 Samuel 7 verse 8, he shall save us out of the hand of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7:8. 1 Samuel 9:16. He may save my people. 9:16. The choice of the king. 1 Samuel 10:19. And you have saved this day, you have this day so rejected your God, who himself saved you out of your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said, set a king over us. 1 Samuel 10:27. How shall this man save us? And they despised. 1 Samuel 11:13. No man to save us. No man. 1 Samuel 14:6. To the Lord to save by many. 1 Samuel 14:23. The Lord saved Israel that day. 1 Samuel 14:39. Which saveth Israel? 14:39. 1 Samuel 17:47. The Lord saves not with the sword. 1 Samuel 23:2. Saved Keilah. 1 Samuel 23:5. So David saved the inhabitants. 1 Samuel 23:5. David saved. So you will see the Lord and the human agents. Are you with me? And it had to do with war or those who were coming to oppress them or their captors. 1 Samuel 25:26. To shed blood and from avenging thyself with your own hand. That's to save, to avenge. So far, the use of savior or save is used for war, victory at war, conquest against their captors. 1 Samuel 25:33, avenging. 2 Samuel 3:18, David, my servant will save my people Israel. 2 Samuel 3:18. 2 Samuel 8:6, the Lord preserved David. 2 Samuel 8:14, the Lord preserved David. Second Samuel 10:11. If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. If the children of Ammon be strong for thee, I will come and help. That's the word save. I will come to help. War. So they had the enemies. When they used salvation, they knew the enemies. They knew who they were. And there were human agents involved. 2 Samuel 10 verse 11. I read that. 2 Samuel 10 verse 19. So the Syrians fear to help the children of Amnon anymore. That was what to save. 2 Samuel 14 verse 4. Help, O king. Help, O king. 2 Samuel 14 verse 4. Help, O king. So the kings were also saviors. Judges were saviors. Kings were saviors. 2 Samuel 22 verse 3. The God of my rock, in him, this is David, will I trust. He's my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou saves me from violence. What does it mean? I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from the devil. From my enemies. So shall I be saved from my enemies. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 28. The afflicted people you will save. The eyes are upon the earth that thou mayest bring them down. 2 Samuel 22 verse 42. 2 Samuel 6, 26 and 27. Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Kings 6 verse 26. And 27, take that back. So the Old Testament concept of salvation was God, up to this point, using human agents, right? To rescue. Are we here? Good. Up to this point. Look at 2 Samuel 13. 2 King, what was it, 2 Samuel? 13. And verse 5. I'll start from 4. And Joaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. He gave them a savior. Okay? One who saves. Second Kings, okay, sorry, 14:27. The Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So he used Jeroboam to save them. Second Kings 16, verse 7. Save me out of the hand. 2 Kings 19 verse 19. So notice that the concept of salvation or save is used in warfare. So we have to therefore find out how the New Testament writer applies his soteriology. 2 Kings 19 verse 34. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So, war. 2 Chronicles 11, 14. Just a bit of repetition. 2 Chronicles 11, 14. 2 Chronicles 16, 35. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 6. 2 Chronicles... Oh, what am I saying there? Let me start again. 1 Chronicles 11, 14. Well, I was talking about 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16, 35. 1 Chronicles 18 verse 6. Chronicles is just taking the same event, so that's why I'm not reading it out. 1 Chronicles 18, 13. So warfare is in mind. 1 Chronicles 19 verse 12. 1 Chronicles 19 verse 19. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 9. Now let's read that one. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 9, sorry. Right. If then evil comes upon us as a sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before his house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in the house, cry unto thee in the affliction, then thou will hear and help. Now, whenever they say you will help us, they know God will send someone. Right? Are we together here? Uh-huh. 2 Chronicles 32 verse 22. The Lord saved Ezekiah. So look at Nehemiah 9. And verse 27. Thou delivered them into the hands of their enemies who vexed them in the time of their trouble, and they cried unto thee, thou hearest from heaven according to the manifold mercies. You gave them saviors. That's recounting the history of salvation. Who saved them out of the hand of the enemy. That is, when disobedience, they fell to the hands of the enemies, then they cried and you saved them out of the hand of the enemy. So it was always something they did, then something happened to them, then God rescued them. So this is Nehemiah recounting the history. What of just what we read from Exodus. Job 5 verse 15, it saves the poor from the sword. Job 22 verse 29, there's lifting up and it shall save the humble. Job 26 verse 2, him that is without power, how savest thou the harm? Job 40 and verse 14, unto thee my own right hand can save thee. Now look at Psalm 3. Now the Psalm will play a major role in our theology on this. Because the psalmist oftentimes brought out the spiritual significance of the history that we just read. Psalm 3 and verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me. Now this is David running away from his own son. Save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. It's not talking about sin. Psalm 6 verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for your mercy's sake. Now, what's he talking about? My eye, verse 7, is consumed because of grief. It waxed old because of all my enemies. Psalm 7, verse 1. In thee will I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me. Psalm 7, verse 10. God that saves the upright. Psalm 12 verse 1. Human enemies? So far, have you seen human enemies? Okay. Have you seen the devil so far? No. Help, Lord, for the godly man cease, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity. So again, human enemies are in view. Psalm 17 verse 7. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O that savest by thy right hand, them who put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Human enemies? Human enemies? Psalm 18 verse 3. I will call upon the Lord We read that earlier. Who is worthy to be praised? So shall I be saved from enemies. Verse 27. Thou will save the afflicted people. Thou will bring down the high looks. Verse 41. They cried, there was not to save them unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Psalm 20 verse 6. I, the Lord, saves the anointed. Now, from what? Psalm 20 verse 6. You will hear him from the holy heaven with the saving strength of his hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. So, did that salvation occur many times? Huh? It did. So we must find the identification unifier and not just lump salvation in the experience. Are we here? So you can, are you here? So you can see the theology. There's a convergence and there's a divergence. You must find out what they are both saying. And don't quickly call the human beings the devil. Because there are some times that the salvation even came from your own brethren. So, Psalm 20 verse 9. Let the king hear us when we call. Save, Lord. Psalm 22 verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. This was when David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was running from his enemies. Psalm 28 verse 9. Save your people and bless. Psalm 31 verse 2. For an house of defense to save me. Psalm 31 verse 16. Upon thy servant, save me for your mercies. Psalm 33 verse 16. There is no king saved by the multitude. Psalm 34 verse 6 and verse 18. Out of physical trouble. Psalm 36 verse 6. O Lord, you preserve man. Psalm 37 verse 40. From the wicked, save them because they trust in you. Psalm 44 verse 3. Psalm 44 verse 6, 44 verse 7. Psalm 54 verse 1. Save me, O God. Psalm 55 verse 16. The Lord will save me. At no point did the makers of this statement talk about sin, the devil, or hell. Psalm 57 verse 3, save me from reproach. Psalm 59 verse 2, save me from, no, look at this one, 59 verse 2. I'll start from 1. Deliver me from my enemies. Oh my God, defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloody men. They lie in wait. Look at this one now. They lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. Not for my transgression. Not for my sin, oh Lord. So he's saying, look, this is not because I've done anything wrong. Save me from their hand. Psalm 60 verse 5. Save with your right hand. Psalm 69 verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters, 69 verse 1. For the waters are come to my soul. And what waters is it talking about? Physical enemies. Verse 4. Psalm 69 verse 35. Psalm 71 verse 2. 71 verse 3. 72 verse 4. Psalm 72 verse 13. 76 verse 9. Psalm 80 verse 3. We shall be saved. 80 verse 7. 80 verse 19. Psalm 86 verse 2. Psalm 86 verse 16. Psalm 98 verse 1. Let's look at that one. Psalm 98 verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm, has gotten him the victory. The Lord made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he showed into the sight of the heathen. Look again. Again you have physical enemies. He had remembered his mercy, his truth towards the house of Israel, of the house of earth, as he sings salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing to the Lord with the harp. I went on, let the sea, verse 7, roar, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. Verse 9, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. So, now this is where I said, the psalmist begins to bring the significance to something God will do. So which means that we have the acts of salvation, and there is now a hope of salvation, which comes out gradually when they begin to see the significance of what God was doing, saving them from the enemies. Psalm 106, verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. This is the Exodus story. Psalm 106, verse 21. He forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Salvation from sin? Huh? Nope. Psalm 107 verse 13. So the question, you know, I asked earlier, these obviously physical enemies that come to hurt them. Can a believer today release his faith with those texts? Can he? Psalm 107 verse 13. In their trouble, he saved them out of their distresses. Also verse 19. Psalm 107. Psalm 108 verse 6. Psalm 109 verse 26 and verse 31. Psalm 116 verse 6. I was brought low. How? 116 verse 6. The Lord preserved the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. Verse 8, for you delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. Again, he's referring to physical events. Psalm 118, verse 25. Save me, save now, I beseech you, Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, send now prosperity. That looks cool. Psalm 119, verse 24, verse 117. Sorry, Psalm 119, verse 94. Please, I repeat that. Psalm 119, verse 117. Psalm 119, verse 146. Psalm 138, verse 7. Psalm 145, verse 19. So, salvation so far is a rescue from enemies, right? Proverbs 20 verse 22. Proverbs 28 verse 18. So if you had that at the back of your mind, war, conquest, then you get to Isaiah. Isaiah 19 verse 20. I'll start from 18. In that day, shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. It shall be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry to the Lord because of your oppressors. He shall send them a savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. So the question is that, is he talking about Jesus? Obviously not. But does Jesus fulfill it? We'll see how. So, this follows the pattern of sending saviors, right? Huh? Human helpers. Psalm, Isaiah 25. and verse 9. It shall be said in that day, Lord is our God, we have waited for him, he will save us. This is the Lord, we waited for him, we'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. The Moab shall be thrown down under him, even as Troy is thrown down for the dunghill. So you discover that, again, it refers to salvation. It talks about two things, which we are going to latch on the next time. It talks about a land, and then the impending enemies. There's still war in the context of what he's saying. But then they've included a land. So Isaiah 30 verse 15. In returning the rest shall be, ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall your strength be, and you will not. So you discover Isaiah now deals with exile. I will pause on this because I want us to read the prophets differently. They now talk about exile and physical enemies. So you have exile, which has to do with the land. Then you have physical enemies. Exile, physical enemies, and God as the Savior. And you have war too implied. So the background of the salvation of the prophet will be found in the salvation stories of the Old Testament events before the prophet. That is from Exodus through to the Judges and 1 Kings, 2 Kings and Chronicles and all of that before the Psalms. Then we now look at the prophet. So at the background of salvation are human enemies, conquest, war, preservation, rescue from captors and ritual captivity. Now, is that the soteriology of the New Testament books? No. Does God still rescue us from such issues? Why wouldn't he? This is a question. I've not said yes. If he doesn't, why wouldn't he? Or no, we now have a greater salvation. Rather than being rescued from physical enemies, those ones can beat us. We now have the spiritual enemies. That would now imply that there was no such a salvation in the Old Testament. Again, buttressing what I said earlier, that usually their theologies are different. So we must find where there's a divergence and where do they converge? At what point do we find the meeting point? And that is key and critical in our study. So let me just repeat some things I said the other time. What is fulfillment? What is fulfillment? How significant are these stories and events to us? Now, at the back of your mind, look at 1 Corinthians 11, 10 verse 11. They are written, they happened as examples, stupos, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Romans 15, 4, for our learning. That's teaching, explanation. Things that are four times for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So I'll repeat something I said earlier, that we're going on a 10-minute break or so. We just have two sessions today. The New Testament authors are looking at the significance of those events. They are not interpreting the events. The interpretation of the events must be given its cultural, grammatical, then theological meanings. But don't impose salvation from sin on such text. It doesn't exist. That's why I said, to think the events of the Exodus is salvation as it is to us today, there is no identification unifier there at all. Because the salvation that God rendered the people happened over and over and over and over again. Over and over. And it had to do with physical enemies that we can name at each point. So our study of salvation from the Old Testament has to be clinical. We must know what the salvation we are talking about today, what it meant. Where was it in the Old Testament text? Was it in God's rescues? Was it in the display of his power? Was it when they left Egypt? We must know where the New Testament writer draws his significance from. If we don't, then we'll create a lot of doubts in the minds of people. For example, I was going to say this in closing. I just thought this session that, okay, if the punishment for sin was death, because that's what you almost see in the Old Testament. You sin, you die. But every patriarch died. Everyone did. And maybe we shouldn't stop at them. Every apostle died. Am I correct? The apostles, are they around? Moses himself perished. No, he died. So we therefore must find what is the significance of those events in God's salvation. What is God's salvation? From the way the New Testament writer draws his significance, he will definitely not call leaving Egypt as on all fours with all of us, all of us as believers today, the way we are rescued from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear son. There you now say, where is the kingdom of God's dear son? You will be able to point to your geography. They left Egypt, they went to the wilderness, they went to Canaan. But your own geography, you are still in the same place. So you might get confused. So we must find the unifiers there, the codified language, and see the significance in our world today. Are we good? So take a 15 minutes.